It is a real joy and privilege for me to be sitting on the stage with these two, because Ellie and John are both people who love Jesus and have shown me more and more of Jesus over the years. They have committed their lives to him, to serving his church, and to paying the price over and over again. And despite the cost, they are radiant with God's love and his goodness over their lives. But whilst John and Ellie are two of my faves, you may not know who they are. You may be new in the room, maybe new to the Vineyard. So I just thought, why don't we start by Ellie, John, just introducing yourself briefly.
I understand we have 42 minutes, so I could talk for 42 about who I am, the center of my own attention. But no, I'm married to John, and together we...
Not this John.
No, not this one. Yeah, I'm so sorry. Number two, darling. My number one, darling, and I have been a part of the Vineyard since the early 80s. John was ordained Anglican clergy, and then we moved sideways, and we went to work in Anaheim with John Wimber, which was life-changing, as you can imagine. Then we came home to London in 1987, and four of us planted a church, John and me and James, who was 6 years old, and Marcus, who was 6 months old. So we weren't exactly a threat to the establishment, but we started to worship together and did a little small group together, and the truth is that the thing grew, and here we all are. So that's sort of... Is that about right? And then what?
You led the movement.
Yes, that's true. Thank you. Yes, number two, darling. We led Southwest London Vineyard for many years, and at the same time we were leading the movement in this country, and then we went to do that full time. And then I think it was 8 years ago that John and I handed on to John and Debbie. And I know it sounds ridiculous, but quite honestly, they've done things we could never have done. They've done a fantastic job, both with their local church here and in the movement.
That's enough about me. You're supposed to be talking about yourself.
Yes, I know, but it's much more fun talking about you. And I could tell you a tale or two. However, we now, John and I, for the last 8 years, have been trying hard to oversee the global vineyard across the world, which is fabulous. I used to be a teacher. Thank you. I have my own wingman in the front row who will heckle and make trouble. Right.
So, yeah, I'm married to Debbie, who wanted to be here, but because of a family situation, she was unable to come. And so we were there in 1987 for 6 months out at Anaheim with these guys and got to know them there, came back, moved to London from here, and helped start that first church. And then we then were sent out 9 years later to plant this church with 10 of us, including our two children, and things continue to grow. And last month, we handed on the leadership after 27 years of this church to John Bodley, our successor, and we anticipate it will go from strength to strength into the future. And we also, for the last 8 years, have been leading the movement in the UK and Ireland, the Vineyard Movement, about 130 churches, and we are now effectively full-time doing that.
Thank you both. So, as you can hear, John and Ellie, John and Debbie, have been part of the Vineyard since the very early days. And the movement was really birthed out of a hunger and a desperation for the presence of God, so much so that come Holy Spirit has become synonymous with the Vineyard. It's really at the core of who we are. And as we long for the presence of God, we encounter the power of God. And so that's what I want to do in this session, is just really draw out some stories from Ellie and from John about the power of God that has been at work in their lives over the years, in their lives personally and in those around them. So why don't we start with some of your first experiences or first encounters of the Holy Spirit and how those moments have changed your lives?
Do you want me to start? I was finally, having been a churchgoer all my life, I was converted when I was at university in Scotland, eventually. And but I was converted into and among a group of people who were very anti-charismatic. They were called dispensationalists. They genuinely believed that the Holy Spirit had been given at the in the book of Acts, that it was a sort of kickstart for the early church, and that after the church was up and running, all the gifts and all the presence of these things was withdrawn, which, looking back on it, is laughable. But we did buy into that. We were very, very high on the scriptures. We knew our Bibles and loved them dearly. But we were very anti-charismatic. So when we married and went to work in a parish down in the west of England, we were all for, you know, telling everybody that that stuff didn't exist and all the funny business, the prophecy was odd, healing was bizarre, why else would you have the National Health Service? And as for, frankly, speaking in tongues was the most... Oh, it was ghastly, frankly. So... So this is where we went, fresh-faced, bushy-tailed, newly married, to work in the church down in the West Country. After a few months, 3 or 4 months maybe, I became ill with meningitis, which was really serious because I was in my early 30s then. John used to be younger than me, but he was obviously caught up. But meningitis in your early 30s is no joke, so I was very ill. And I was carted off to hospital, and we honestly thought I would die. John certainly did. And then the next morning, he had to preach, because it was required in the liturgy that we were doing, and he had to preach on John 11, where Jesus said to the sisters, "This sickness is not unto death." And, I mean, talk about the word of the moment. It was extraordinary. And I think at that point, we started to think, crumbs, there's something going on here. Anyway, as is manifestly clear, I recovered. But I was very poorly for many weeks, and I convalesced in the country, and it was all too wretched. And in the end, I came back, and we crawled to church one Sunday evening, and I had cracking headaches. I was really weak, very ill, unable to do all the lovely things that, you know, the young bride wanted to do, showing off the new china and all that sort of stuff. So it was a wretched time, and the vicar said to me, "My dear Eleanor, you're not at all well, are you?" And I thought, if that is discernment, my friend, I really wouldn't pay for that gift. I mean, it was not, it was pretty obvious. I was very poorly. So he said to me, "Why don't you come to the staff meeting tomorrow morning? We'd love to pray for you." And I thought, oh no, I know what they're going to do, because they were all charismatics, I need to say that, which was a challenge. So, and John said to me, "Look, we're in trouble. You aren't well. We've nothing to lose. Let's go. We trust these people. They're sweet." Well, they were. I didn't trust them, but they were sweet. So couldn't trust them further than I could throw some of those charismatics. Anyway, and I knew what they would do. They would sit me down in the middle of the staff meeting in somebody's house. They would be sweet to me, because it was Monday morning, be all smiley and, you know, evangelical and all that stuff. And then they would sit me down, and then they would converge upon me like a sort of rugger scrum, and they would lay their rather sweaty hands on me, and then I knew what they would do. They would clatter in tongues, like people knitting all at once. So of course, I turned out to be more prophetic than I had realized. And Monday morning came, we got to the house, everyone was smiling evangelically, and it was all very trying. They sat me in the middle of the room, they talked nice stuff over me, they converged like a loose ruck, and they laid their hands on me, and they all started knitting at once. And it was ghastly, and I was instantaneously healed. Never another headache, nothing. So I need to say I was pretty humbled. I mean, I did say, "Oh God, how could you be so kind to somebody who'd been so rude?" And it was amazing. And not surprisingly, I thought, this is good stuff, count me in. Changed in a day.
So good, so good. And what about you, John?
I was brought up in the Anglo-Catholic Church. There was no Sunday school. It was just the 915, 1662 prayer book every single Sunday. And then my parents got caught up in what was known as the charismatic renewal in the mid to late 60s. And so I became a Christian. And then when I was 10 years old, we went to a meeting with a guy called Michael Harper speaking. You can look it up on Google, but basically 1970. And in that meeting, I sat there in the sort of upper echelons of some hall in London, and I began to cry, unconsolably, just tears. And my parents were quite concerned, and they said, what is happening to you? What's wrong? And I said, I just want to tell people about Jesus. And then cried and cried and cried again, all the way through Michael Harper's talk. Wow. And then Michael Harper said at the end, if anyone would like to be filled with the Spirit and would like to be prayed for, then come to this little room. So I said, I need to go. And they're like, you're too young. You're like, what was I, 10? I said, I need to go. I wanted to tell people about Jesus. So we went, they took me down there, and then this woman and Michael Harper came, laid hands on me. The instant this woman touched me, I erupted in another language, fluently and loudly and ecstatically and so on. And going home, I wouldn't stop in the car. And then the next day in the lounge, eventually my parents said, you either need to stop or you need to leave the room. That was my first experience, which was profound. So as I went into secondary school a few months later, I was like a raving, keen Jesus evangelist, which I was the only one in my class, apart from somebody else who came out as a Christian, despite a number of the people in my class being in my youth group at church, but they were hiding it. So I got beaten up a lot and persecuted basically for being a goody-goody. I was short, skinny, no good at fighting, didn't vandalize things, smoke things, steal things, or misbehave in all these other ways, didn't fight. And so that was pretty tough through my teenage years. If I can just tell you another experience, drifting a bit away from the church but still wanting to keep my ticket punch to heaven, I would pray occasionally, sorry, Lord, knowing that I would do the same thing again the next day. I met Debbie, we were a bit on the edge. Anyway, in 1981, we're talking now 42 years ago, John Wimber visited my home church, which I was away now. I was working in Oxford. But Debbie's father was the vicar. And all heaven broke loose in that meeting. And then in 1982, at the age of 22, I hitchhiked from Oxford to the second time that John Wimber came to that church. And on the way, I knew I was about to meet the living God, because I'd heard that God turned up to meetings where John Wimber and the team were ministering. And so as I walked up Quickly Lane on the way to the church, I said, God, tonight is the night I'm coming back. Wow. I'm coming home. And so I walked into that meeting. John Wimber talked about some stuff. I don't know. It was an opportunity just to stand up at one point. I stood up and every major muscle in my body started to bounce, like shaking like a leaf. And I'd never heard of this happening. I'd never seen it happening. I was the first person, and same for Debbie. She grabbed my sleeve and was like, what's happening to you? I said, I don't know, but it's really good. And then I stood and shook for another half hour. So that was very profound. So those two experiences, I think, at the end of that evening, it was like, wow. It felt like the God of heaven had kind of reached down and put his finger on my head, and I was like plugged into some power outlet, and chose me for whatever. And so I just surrendered that evening, like, whatever you want me to do for the rest of my life, I'm in.
Wow, life-changing moments, huh? Mm. So you know the Holy Spirit. You've experienced him. You have walked with him for years and years and years. How do you feel the promptings of the Holy Spirit in your own lives? Because that looks different for all of us, doesn't it? And I think that's important to acknowledge, that there isn't a formula or... there isn't just a certain way that we experience it. There's a whole range of ways that he encounters us, that he speaks to us, that he prompts us. And that's really important to acknowledge. And so I'd just love to hear from you how you feel the promptings of the Holy Spirit in your lives.
I suppose for me, in a very ordinary sort of way, terribly unspectacular, I just know, Wimber used to talk about, I know in my knower, deep down I know there's something cooking. So I don't know whether that's intuitive, I don't know whether it's just the way I'm wired, but I'll get an increasing sense of something. So, you know, you've only got to walk in here. This is really not rocket science. You walk through the door and you say the presence of God is here. And you see things. And I suppose I've learnt over the years to do the thing that we've always been taught about Jesus only did what he saw the Father doing. So I'm always looking to see what I think, in a rather pale reflection, the Father might be doing. And I remember, I'll tell you more later this afternoon, but an occasion which I prayed with John Wimber for people, and it was an amazing, life-changing time. And somebody came and stood in front of us looking like a sort of oak of righteousness and really angry and defiant. He said, pray for me. And John just looked at her and he said to me, there's nothing going on here, and moved away. And I was appalled. I think that's, so, well, maybe it was just because he was an American, but it was so bad manners. And I thought, you know, this, all this Jesus is a gentleman nonsense. I thought that was not good. But I realized you can see in somebody, you can learn to look. And there are obvious signs of the presence of God, the fluttering of their eyes, the rising of colour on their faces, slight trembling that we've talked about, a sort of gleam on people's faces that even sometimes looks almost angelic, and you know that they're not that. So it's, you know, you can see visible signs, and we can teach each other what to look for. That's the wonderful thing. And, And then all the obvious stuff, the powerful stuff. But then a lot of the things that I feel the Lord has shown me, they just come in and out of my head like a butterfly. Well, you might say I'm just slightly lightheaded and shallow, but they just come through and they're off again. And it's whether or not you're going to catch that butterfly and whether or not you're going to go with that thought and whether or not you're going to take that risk. And there was a time in which I was really excited about it. Well, I still am, but at one point, I do remember we lived in London and we used to use the Underground a lot. And I would get on the train and I would say to the Lord, show me something about someone on the train. And he did. And then I would say to somebody, do you know, you'll think I'm slightly mad, but I'm a Christian. I believe there is a God. I know that he loves you. And I think this is what he'd like you to know. And tell them something. And then get off at the next stop. Whether or not I needed to get off, whether or not, honestly, I promise you, hand on heart, I was out of Gloucester Road like something out of a gun. But I did what I felt God said to do. And you do that. You take those risks. You can prepare to look silly. You get off the train as fast as you can. And you will never know. You will never, ever know the results of some of those promptings. So you make mistakes. You take risks. You can look foolish. And there's nothing to lose.
Can I spring off from two of those stories?
Please.
Yes,
please do.
Because I was once on a platform and I felt the Lord give me some word for this guy. He was like a bank manager, tall, very upright. He had a rolled up umbrella, a briefcase and a pinstripe suit. And I was quite intimidated, but I thought I better venture towards him. So I said, excuse me, sir, I'm a Christian and sometimes the Lord like speaks to me and maybe I, and he just cut me off and said, when I want legal advice, I shall seek out a solicitor. When I want, what to be, financial advice, I shall seek out an accountant. And when I want religious advice, I will seek out a qualified minister of the church. Thank you. Or good day, I think it was. And that was it. It's like, oh, so I kind of crushed. I was glad not to be in the carriage. I'd actually had the courage to go for it before getting on the train. And who knows whether the word was for him or not, because I never got to give it. Another one to spring off from was, I was in France and Carol Wimber, John and Carol were there at the conference and I was just praying for someone with Carol, just the two of us. So here I am, I'm quite intimidated because she was like, you know, the boss of the whole thing with her husband. And so we're praying for this woman about back pain or something and I suddenly got the impression that she had kept rabbits as a child and that there was a particular relationship with a rabbit. And this was all somehow...
We're to a high-risk strategy, this one.
How do I say this? So I said, when you were a child, did you keep rabbits? And she said, through a translator, oui. And she said, about 100 at a time.
Wow.
She lived on a farm. She had no relationships with any children, but she had relationships, I mean, basically all these rabbits, which they bred. And then she had a particular relationship with one particular rabbit. And a huge trauma was when that rabbit was killed. And so we prayed into that. But I felt so vulnerable in front of Carol Wimber coming out with this. You must be crazy. Like, did you keep rabbits as a child and all that?
Wow.
But yeah, to spring off from those two. But I think most of it is just the mundane nudges. Some people seem to have this extraordinary gift where they hear the Lord very clearly. The best I can come up with, I think this might be the Lord. I was thinking of a time when, you know, this has been our church for all this time. And so we would have services, not as big as this, but, you know, hundreds of people at each of three services. And so you can imagine over the years, there are some people I haven't spoken to perhaps in years. And there was one guy, I'll tell you what happened. I was just here at the end of the service, just walked around and I kept walking and I thought, I wasn't even like asking the Lord specifically, would you lead me to someone? I just walked around and when I got to the back of that block, I saw a guy, I walked over, put my hand on his shoulder and he looked up and he said, I felt the Lord say to me, you would come over and talk to me tonight. I hadn't spoken to him for a year or two and here you are. And he was going through a challenging time, and so I was able to, you know, really encourage him. But it was sort of just that nudge to just go over to that person and touch their shoulder. Another time I was just walking at the back, and during worship, actually, normally I'd have my microphone on and everything when I'm preaching, but I'd forgotten to. So I went up to the back, got my microphone. As I walked just past there, I saw a guy. I've known him a little bit. He's quite on the edge. He's like a, looks like an able fighter with a lot of tattoos. And I passed him, and I caught his eye, and I said, "How you doing?" And he said, "Fine." And so I carried on walking, and then I thought, "Nah." So I turned around and said, "You're not fine, are you?" And he immediately teared up, and he, I said, "Let's go into the corridor out there and talk." And so we did, and he showed me a text. He said, "I've just got a text to say my son's drowned in another country, just died. I can't get verification as to whether he died." In the event, he hadn't actually, but he had been taken to hospital in an ambulance. And he said, "I just knew I had to come to church." But you know, that sort of prompting is just like, I could have passed him, I could have not noticed, but the little nudge is not all right. And then the Lord orchestrates these moments. I love it when we respond to that. Just have a little eye open, an antenna that's, you know, there's so many radio signals, to use an old analogy, coming into our mind. It's so full. But to have your ear just attentive to the promptings of the Spirit.
Absolutely. And I think an encouragement to really just become comfortable with how God speaks to us individually. And he is a God who speaks, and he always has, and he will continue to speak. So, yeah, an encouragement to get comfortable with how it is that he communicates with you. And enjoy that, I think. We're all so unique, aren't we, in our kind of makeup, and God speaks to us in a way that we can hear him, in a way that we can understand him. He's so kind like that. But Ellie, I'm just going to come to you now and ask you, what would you say to people who perhaps have never experienced the Holy Spirit or witnessed any signs and wonders, or perhaps even, I'm a bit like you in the early days, are just kind of freaked out by the stuff that happens when the Holy Spirit comes. It's a bit like the Wild West out there sometimes, you know?
Yes, as true as it is. I suppose I would start by saying, resolve to try this thing. You know, we've seen some wonderful things over the last 24 hours alone. Enough, I would have thought, to persuade us all that there is something going on and that the Holy Spirit is at work and that he is, you know, preparing us for more. And I think one of the things you do is simply say to yourself, I'm going to try this thing. So when John and I were first in contact with Wimber, we went to California to a conference or something, and we were very skeptical. It was all terribly new, but it was also riveting. I'd love to take a show of hands, but I won't. Of some, you know, some of you will have come to this thinking, I don't know. And some of you will now go, wow, maybe there is more than I realized. And to those people, I'd say, go with that and resolve to try. So Wimber said to us, he said to John, who was... He's a very, I mean, I'm wildly overstated. He's very measured and wise and careful. But Wimber loved him, and he said, now, John, go away and resolve that you're going to pray for 200 people. He also knew John well enough to say, and keep notes in that little black notebook of yours of the results of 200. So my John did that, and he started, and he got as far as 10, and he ditched the list because he thought, there's no way this isn't real. And we were very quickly persuaded. And at another conference, we were in California, and it was an unreal world to us. But we were staying in a hotel. I mean, never stayed in a hotel before. So we were staying in a hotel, and they had a tennis court. And we were walking along the corridor in the hotel, and the foursome came towards us. And one of them was limping very heavily because he'd obviously injured himself on the tennis court. Now, he was a frightfully, as you would expect, good-looking, beautiful Californian. And I was utterly intimidated, and I thought, we ought to pray for him, but I'll try somebody else. I'm not doing this one. So we went to our room, and we were so convicted. And John looked at me, and it changed me. He said, we need to make a decision, you and I. Are we going to do this, or aren't we? And it was a holy moment. It was very powerful. It doesn't often come on that strong, as it were. Are we going to do this, or aren't we? And at that moment, we resolved, we're going to do this. And we've now been doing that for a very long time. So there's a question, a point at which you just resolve, yes, I'm going to do this. I'm going to make this happen. And then the other quick thing I would say is, again, we went to, with Wimbert everywhere he was going, and he went to teach at Fuller, and he was at university's campus, and he was teaching a course on signs and wonders. And, you know, it became legendary. And we went with him as observers. And all heaven broke loose. It was just fantastic. So he would lecture, and then he would do like a little clinic and show us what was going on. And it was moving and exciting. And I was just all like this, wanting to know what it was. So I went up the front to have a look, just a sort of quiet look. And he looked at me and he said, always, always, Eleanor, get to the front of the line. He meant queue, but that was what he was saying. Get to the front of the line. Go and see what's going on. Get involved. Put your hand to something. Like that illustration of Steve's this morning, you put your hand to something and you catch it. It's amazing how this stuff works. So take the risks and go for it. I'm not sure that's anywhere near the question.
Pardon?
Was that the question?
That was the question. Okay. Answered beautifully. Thank you, Ellie.
More luck than judgment.
So, John, what would you say to people who are kind of really just asking the questions about how they embrace the fullness of what God has for them? How do we really step into our purpose, our calling? Yeah. Any thoughts? Advice?
As Paul said yesterday, last night, and if you missed it, I'd encourage you to find a recording. We're all called, and so our calling could be, as Steve said this morning, as Daniel's and Joshua's in the secular world, or it could be in serving the church and all that sort of thing. How do I know what I'm for? How do I sort of find that path? Well, say yes. Basically, it's surrender and it's saying yes. So from that moment I referred to earlier about, Lord, I'll do anything, I've endeavoured to say yes. So here was I, a jeweller, an introvert, didn't really talk to people, had no sense of calling, particularly to be even a small group leader, let alone, you know, lead a church or anything beyond that. And the Lord just like took me and it's like, I know your limitations and your weaknesses, but I can see some treasure in you, which I've put there and I just want to draw out over time. And it was only as I said yes to sharing a thought at my first small group meeting or, you know, doing the next thing. Often those things are scary and stretching. And my natural inclination was to say, no, speak on a platform. You must be joking. No, is the answer, internally. But this seems to be the Lord saying, here's an opportunity. So the answer was yes. So whether that was in church or whether it was working with homeless young offenders full time or whatever the Lord gave as a next step, I would say surrender to that. And don't map your life out based on your parents' expectations, having funded your university education, about a career path. Don't map it out according to your own ambition to do that. Don't move city just because there's a better paid job. Consider what church you'll be involved in. And just say, Lord, is there something you want me to do? Like, you know, the resources available to you if you're exploring any form of ministry, like in children's work or worship or youth or pastoral ministry, all those things. You've seen that pathway. I missed it this morning, but it was being talked about. My goodness me. And that training, what's it called? It's in the pathway. It's the training college. That's what it's called, isn't it?
Leadership College.
Leadership College, that's right, sorry. That thing, you know, there's one near you. You might say, well, it's 2 hours away. But consider this. I mean, just to blow my own trumpet, when I was your age, we moved to London to help these guys start the first vineyards in the UK. I then travelled on 8 trains, 4 hours a day, to go to London Bible College for 2 years, and sometimes just 1 or 2 lectures. And the quality of those lectures, I have to say, was a very pale second to the quality of the material on that college. And so, you know, maybe once every week or two, you're going to have to travel 2 hours each way. Great, do it. I mean, whatever it is, there's resources, there's the leadership essentials, there's all these things. If you have any inkling that the Lord might want to use you, whether it's in the world, as it were, or in the church, I think leadership essentials and all those other things, I really would encourage you to get on with it. And then basically say yes. I don't know how time's going. I could give you a couple of... moving to Nottingham, I was a jeweller, had a great job in Oxford, and Debbie and I both sensed the Lord say, I want you to live in Nottingham. She was a student here and she just graduated. She was about to move to London. And I want you to get married and I want you to move to Nottingham. So we just did, unemployed. No prospects, except we set up basically as a sole trader making jewellery, and that developed, and we ended up with a shop and all that sort of thing. And then there came a point 4 years into that where the owner of the building and the partner in the business said, why don't you just take it? I'm done with this. Why don't you just have the business for half the stock price? Just take it. And we said to him, he wasn't a believer, but we said, we feel the Lord is calling us into some form of like pastoral ministry or something. So we can't really, with all conscience, buy in at a point when we feel he may be calling us out. And he said, well, take it or leave it. I'm out in 2 weeks. So basically in 2 weeks, I finished the commissions I was working on, packed it up, my career up in a box, and closed that box forever, not knowing what I was going to. Someone came in the shop and said, come and work with these homeless young people. And so I did that. But it was basically a case of just, you just keep giving it up if you sense the Lord saying you want to. And that's been consistently our story. And I could never imagine the privilege of what we are now entrusted with and what we're able to do. Could never have imagined that this introverted person who didn't talk to anybody and just made jewelry, how the Lord could use me. But it's basically saying yes and surrender to whatever the Lord says. That's the only litmus test. If it's you, Lord, the answer is yes. And if it's not, I'm not doing it.
Yeah, absolutely. We've heard that a few times, haven't we, over the last little while we've been together, that it's giving our yes and it's being obedient that is so, so essential and so core to our discipleship. And we're lifelong disciples. We're lifelong learners. We want to keep growing and stepping into the fullness of all that God has for us. And that is something that just keeps unfolding and rolling out in our lives. So, Ellie, I just want to ask you now, what would you say about kind of cultivating spiritual disciplines and which spiritual disciplines in order to equip us to mature and grow as disciples? Because we have to take our discipleship seriously. We are responsible for our own discipleship. And whilst the Holy Spirit changes us, we've got to grab it with both hands. So yeah, what would be some of the spiritual disciplines that you would encourage in us?
I always sort of quake when that word comes up, discipline. I think, oh, help. I don't think that really applies to me. But as I understand the spiritual disciplines, my understanding of it is simply establishing a habit or a lifestyle that I don't even think of as a discipline. So I would never go a day without reading a chapter of the scriptures. I would never go a day without praying. I would never go a day without talking about the Lord. I'll talk about him till the cows come home to anybody who will listen. I always loved the Bible, even as a child. I used to read the Bible. But when I first came to faith, which was in my 20s as a postgraduate at Edinburgh, my friends all conspired and they put me in. I lived in a flat with five other girls, all Christian girls, doing different things, theology, nursing, all sorts of variety of things. And now looking back, of course, it was a setup and they had been primed that I was a new believer, a little bit full of myself, and that would they take me on? So I lived in community. And we did a community office every morning. We did the Teze office in those days. And we would worship and pray and do this little office together every day. And I suppose that was a discipline. But it didn't feel like that. It just felt so sweet. And I came at the very beginning to realize this is not a solitary game, people. This is a life to be lived in community. I think it was Wesley who said to make Christianity into a solitary religion is to kill it. We were never designed to do this all on our own. And part of the discipline is being part of something bigger than yourself, being part of a small group. It only needs to be a little group, a two or a three, just two or three of us that would read the Bible together or do our little office together or pray together. Those, I think, are disciplines. And to me, that's attractive because I find it much easier. Actually, you'll laugh because I'm always full of words, but I'm much better at praying aloud and in a group and with people than I am sitting on my own. And I sometimes think I must be so ungodly, so unspiritual. What should I do? But I think it's true. I think we were designed for community. Of course I pray on my own, lots of times during the day. And I do the Pauline thing of, you know, pray at all times. And I think that's what I do. I don't pray solidly, but I pray in and out during the day. But I think the community factor is a very important one for my personality, but I don't think it's that. I think it's more than that. I think we were designed for community. We were designed for small groups. We were designed to share. We were designed to be honest and vulnerable and true. And in that context, I would read the scriptures and practice the disciplines. Now I'm persuading myself that I do, which is really good.
So good. I think that's so important to remember, isn't it, that we're doing this together. We're not, we're not trying to grow in our discipleship and our love of Jesus and being sanctified by him and become more like him in isolation. We're doing this together and we get to challenge each other and encourage each other and sharpen each other. So in terms of our discipleship, obviously our mandate is clear. God has given us authority and he has called us to preach the good news, to heal the sick, all that stuff. John, how do we learn, how do we grow to minister in the power of God? Because it's what he's given us. How do we steward that well?
One thing I would congratulate all of you on is that you've come to a conference like this.
Amen.
And if I was your age, I would make sure that's in the diary for next year and the year after, because I think, you know, in the context of what we've experienced the last 24 hours, it's extraordinary. Some of you have already had life-changing experiences like the one that I described, yeah, or the two that I described earlier. So I would say get around where the Holy Spirit is at work in a corporate setting. I'm not encouraging conference junkieism just for the sake of being entertained by the most latest speaker and, you know, most entertaining session, but really being around the body of Christ where they're ministering, and then take the opportunity to come up and pray for someone. And if you've never done it before, say to your mate, hey, you've done it, can I come with you and, you know, watch what you do and learn from just participating and watching. My father-in-law said the meeting place is the learning place for the marketplace. Mm. And if you want to be able to minister proficiently out there in all the various ways, it's much easier to do it in here where it's safe and people will let you off the hook easier, you know, if you get it wrong and that sort of thing. And then if you see someone who's ahead of you, say, could I come with you? Like, could I just, if you've got an opportunity to go and pray for someone, could I come with you? I think of actually your husband, Paul, who came when a guy died, and about five of us, I think, went to raise him from the dead. And so Paul said, can I come? And so we went and we prayed for this guy, and it was really quite intense for a while, and we were quite expectant, and he wasn't raised from the dead. But at least Paul now has the experience and probably has had a go, as I have, we have a number of times since then. But, you know, that sort of thing is like, someone is just, you've seen signs and wonders, you've seen people heal. Could I just tag along and minister with you? Because that's a great way to learn.
Absolutely, and I think that would be the case for Paul and I. We have intentionally put ourselves around people that we can learn from, and, you know, at times I've just sort of followed, maybe you didn't realise, followed Ellie or Debbie or John or, you know, around and kind of just watched and observed what they've been doing and how they've prayed, and just wanted to be, like I was saying earlier, you know, a lifelong disciple. That means learning and growing, doesn't it, and grabbing hold of that for ourselves. So yeah, an encouragement to just get involved and see what the Holy Spirit's doing, because wherever he is, it's a beautiful place to be. Mm. John and Ellie, you both carry the heritage of the Vineyard, and I am, Paul is. We are so deeply grateful for all that you have modelled, all that you have released to us, and the price that you've paid to do so. So deeply grateful. So as we sort of come into land, I'd just love to ask you both, what is it in our Vineyard heritage that you believe we need to really grab hold of and carry forward?
Wow. I make no apology for the fact that I love the Vineyard deeply, passionately. I think it is the most wonderful way to do church. I think we've had our moments, I think we've had our failures, but I wouldn't change this for the world. And I long to see that this continues and multiplies and grows and deepens and strengthens and affects from one end of the world to the other. And I think that the Lord has entrusted us. I think people talk about the sacred trust that God has given to the Vineyard. And I suppose I think the things that I hope would be known for, and I hope practice, are worship and compassion. There was an old prophetic figure who came across the Vineyard screen in the late 80s. He was as mad as a snake, but he used to say, he was a seer, and he said, when I pray for the Vineyard, I see banners across the heavens, and they are two banners, and they have two words, and one is worship and one is compassion. And as long as we hold the primary thing that we are called to is to worship God and enjoy him forever. And that's the first thing we do whenever we get together, whether it's in a small group, whether it's in these times together. We worship before we do anything else. That's the center of our attention. And it keeps our perspective and it keeps our focus. And then we need to be a people of compassion. So we're not all intent upon ourselves. We're intent upon the people that God has sent us to. And God has a deep, deep love for and preference for even the poor. And it is for us to follow in that way. And then, of course, there are other values that we love, like we get to equip the saints. We get to train each other. We get to learn how to pray for the sick. We get to teach each other. We get to go on trips and practice together. I love all that because I am, you won't be surprised, I'm an activist. I don't want to just sit and listen to people. I want to get out and do this stuff. I want to do stuff that makes a difference. And that's where I think the Vineyard has a way of working and of bringing down the sort of level. We hate sort of super spirituality. We hate hype. We hate silly clothes and funny voices. We just want to be real people. Authentic, real, honest and true, and ready to do anything that God asks us to do. Those, I don't know whether that's a jumble, but those are all the sort of things that I think we can, at our best, we do well. And we need to fight for with every breath.
You'll
be better
at it. Amen. There are so many ways of describing what is precious about the Vineyard to us. I would say some of the qualities, here's half a dozen that I would like to see in every Vineyard church, that they would be outward looking. It's not about a holy huddle just waiting to get to heaven. It's about impacting the city and the village and the town and the society in which we live. Outward looking, servant hearted. Everyone gets to play. It's not just leave it to those who are paid to do stuff, but basically finding your gifts and releasing people into their ministry, as it were, whatever that happens to be. Everyone gets to play. So servant-hearted, compassionate, as Ellie said, basically compassion expressed through, like, in the way we handle and deal with situations together. We mourn with those who mourn and, you know, rejoice with and come alongside people who are unwell and all that sort of thing. And also, of course, the care for the poor and marginalized is a huge part of that. Generosity, I think, is a Vineyard distinctive, which right from John Wimber, who was an extraordinarily personally generous person, right through the early days. We were trained, you were there for 18 months. We were there for, what was it, nearly 8 months. That was all funded by the Vineyard, and John Wimber just paid out, what, eventually, because there were four couples, somewhere in the region of $250,000, they just invested because they believed, well, maybe these guys could go back to England and establish something here. So generosity. Relational. We're a relational, authentic, real group of people, and let's stay that way. And naturally, supernatural. Naturally, we don't need to be weird, but let's expect to be supernatural, you know. There's the dynamic of the now and the not yet of the kingdom, and sometimes it's not yet, and we have to, you know, walk alongside people who are hurting in that time, but also an expectation of the now. Now can be now. It could be in this session. It was last night. You know, the now is always breaking in. Let's always be natural in our expectation of the supernatural.
Wonderful. Thank you both so much.
Can I say a little prayer?
Absolutely. Well, I was just about to ask you.
Oh, right.
Please, could you pray for us all?
Lead Before us. You do, is there any time for closing thoughts?
Yes, go on.
Is yeah, there? Absolutely. Yes, go on, closing thoughts for John, lovely.
Well, it says in here that you wanted to say, what do you want to say to this room? I would say that the... I know.
I love it.
Look, it's that.
What a leader.
We're 8 seconds over.
We're
oh, my goodness.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Let me just say, so the last seven words of a dying church, we never did it that way before. Some really great words to replace that with are the 9 healthy words. The best ideas are yet to be thought of. So just because the Vineyard's done it a certain way and the church you're in has done it a certain way, basically don't be constrained by that. The Lord is doing a new thing always, and in your generation there'll be different models of church, different models of ministry, everything else. Take the best and run. And you're in a time when culture is shifting so fast, it is mind-blowing to those of us who are old. The speed at which public thought is changing on identity and sexuality and pro-choice and pro-life and all these things. You're in this melee, and we really would encourage you to hold true to what God has clearly revealed in the scriptures and have confidence in your university, in your workplace, as people come against you for believing some of the things you do and accuse you of being whatever for believing them, recognize you actually have the truth, the revealed truth from the creator of the world. Just walk with confidence in whatever place you find yourself and simply go for it. And just one last thought regarding the shift towards individual Christianity. Just resist it. And Steve did a great job just now, didn't he, of talking about the church and so on. So I would say don't, never give up on, consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. This is Hebrews 10. Not giving up, meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. Basically, stay together in communities of faith and be strong and confident that the Lord is leading you in your generation to change the world.
Wonderful. Wonderful.
Amen.
That, brothers and sisters, is what the word of the Lord looks like. That's amazing. Father, I thank you for this room full. I thank you for every single person here. I thank you for your presence with us, so manifestly obvious. And God, I simply want to ask that anything that we have said that is to be taken away and is to germinate and to bear fruit in the lives of every one of you, you would hold on to. But I pray there'll be wheat and chaff. There'll be wheat and chaff. And with the breath of kindness, Lord, would you blow away the chaff? And would you have the wheat go deep and germinate and bear fruit? And God, I bless every man and woman in this room. Every man and woman who would count themselves a part of this precious movement that you, in your wisdom and your grace and your love, ordained from the beginning should be. You said, I will sing of a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, watch over it. I guard it. I water it. No harm will come to it. And that is the promise that the Lord has put upon us. And Lord, we hold on to it. And we thank you for it. And we are deeply, deeply grateful that you called us to be a part of this army, this movement, this church. And I ask you, Lord Jesus, would you bless every man and woman in this room as they go? Deeply enriched by the knowledge of who you are, what you can do, and what you've given them to live for. And the people of the vineyard said, Amen.
Amen. Amen. Why don't you thank these guys?